Well, I'm very excited to be sharing with you this morning because today I get to give you a step-by-step guide on how to be miserable. Can I get an amen? In our series in Genesis, we are actually looking at a family with a finely tuned, highly developed misery skill set. And so we have this opportunity to glean from the masters, so to speak. And we're going to actually bypass their somewhat crass beginner level misery technique of polygamy. And we're going to focus more on some of the sophisticated expert level techniques. And the good news I have for you this morning is that you too can be an expert at exporting additional misery into your life. And what we're going to find out as we go along, some of you actually are going to realize, hey, I already know that technique. I'm already good at that technique. Congratulations. Now you know, and you can do it on purpose, or you can not do it, as the case may be. We're also going to show you some things to avoid. Like, if you really want misery in your life, here's some things that you should avoid, because there are certain things that will kill your misery, and so I'll let you know what those are as well. In case if this sounds a little odd to you, I just want you to know it's not only parents who can use reverse psychology. Sometimes it works for preachers as well. And so buckle up. Here we go. Now, it is true that polygamy is an easy way to bring misery. And if you recall, we've been looking at the story of Jacob, and it's been a mess. He deceived his brother Esau, and he deceived his dad Isaac, and he ran for his life, and he came 400 miles away to Laban, and he found a wife. At least he thought it was a wife. It ended up being a surprise wedding because the next morning when he woke up, surprise, it wasn't the lady he thought he married or was sleeping with. It was her sister. So there's been a switch. And so then a little bit later, 7 days later, he had another wedding. And so now he's got two wives. And we're seeing already that polygamy is one way that you can bring misery into your life. Unfortunately, in America, it's illegal, so we're going to have to skip that technique for you, and you're going to have to use some of the other techniques that I'll be sharing with you instead. And sometimes people wonder, like, well, it seems like polygamy was okay in the Bible. If you'll recall, at the beginning of Genesis, we see that God set it up for one man to be married to one woman. And then throughout Scripture, when we see polygamy, all right, maybe the Scripture doesn't outright come out and condemn it, but it leads to train wreck. With Abraham and Hagar, what was the result? Godliness and fruit, train wreck. What we're seeing with Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and spoiler alert, there's more, train wreck. Well, David had multiple wives. His family was a train wreck. Solomon had multiple wives, and they led his heart away from God, train wreck. Polygamy leads to train wreck. It's one way that you can pursue misery, but that's not the one we're going to talk about today. The big overarching theme for this morning is this. Sin brings misery. God brings grace. Sin brings misery. God brings grace. We're going to get a little more detailed so you can have more skill in how you do sin to bring the misery. And then towards the end, we're going to talk about how God brings grace. And so here's where we're going this morning. As we look at this text, I am going to show you how to be miserable in three acts. It's imagine that we've got a play, and there's three different acts. And in each act, these women give birth to four children. And no, kids are not the secret to misery. I'm not saying that at all, Mom. But we will see that in each act, there are four children who come along, and also in each act, I'm going to give you one expert technique on how to be miserable. With me? All right, how to be miserable in three acts. Act one is Leah's offspring. We are picking up the story in Genesis chapter 29, and we're in verse 31, and here's what we read. So remember, this quick context. Jacob married, he thought, Rachel, but she got traded out for Leah at the last minute under the cover of darkness and probably with some wine and completely veiled, and Jacob didn't realize he was not marrying the woman he thought he was going to marry. He was in love with Rachel, whom he married 7 days later. And as you can imagine, things have gotten off to a very wonderful, harmonious start in this family. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Probably shouldn't take the word hated super literally here. The verse leading into this section says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And so what this is telling us is that Leah was, she was undesired. And as a result, she was in a position of social inferiority in this family. But now she's hoping maybe that's going to change. Now I've got this son, and she names the son Reuben. And Reuben means, look, a son. And actually, at this point in the story, her hope for love, it's at its peak moment. She still has dreams for what this could become, and things got started rocky. Yeah, but look what it's resulted in. She's got a son. She names him Reuben. It means, look, a son. And really what's going on here, she yearns to belong. She wants to be desired. She wants her rejection to become approval. Continuing on in the story, verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. And the story is kind of being told through the naming of these sons, and the birth mother gives a name that reflects the circumstances, reflects the state of their heart, reflects, in some cases, the state of the family. And so she named him Simeon, because Simeon means the Lord has heard. It's like God's heard my cry of misery. And the Lord has responded. And since God's heard and is paying attention to me, maybe Jacob also is going to hear and pay attention to me. Verse 34, doesn't seem like it's working yet based on the next son's name. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means attachment. So hope has been present, but it seems like it's fading a bit. Instead of like going after love and belonging, it seems like she's willing to accept less. Like, all right, love would have been great, but at this point, I think I would just settle just for a sense of attachment. I would settle for just feeling like I have some sort of connection here. One theologian comments, perhaps the musings of Sophie Tolstoy, another famous unloved wife, can tell us something of how Leah felt. Quote, it is painful and humiliating. I'm nothing but a useless creature with morning sickness, a big belly, two rotten teeth, a bad temper, a battered sense of dignity, and a love which nobody wants and nearly drives me insane. Not going well for Leah right now. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And Judah means praise. Now, as we're going to see, Leah still got a whole bunch going on with her attitude that's not great. But there's some good things starting to happen here. But it seems like she's kind of resigned at this point to staying unloved and unattached. And so she changes her focus, and she says, okay, this time I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to be grateful for what he's given me. And then the verse concludes by saying, then she ceased bearing. Now, from one perspective, the naming of her sons is confessing faith. She's saying that the Lord has seen. She's saying the Lord has heard. The Lord has looked on. And then she says, this time I'll praise the Lord. And so there's some theologians see, like, hey, there's some good things happening here. Another perspective, and more land in this camp, is that actually the naming of our sons is a bit on the pathetic side. And what the text is showing us is that Leah has attached her sense of value to Jacob's perception of her. She's attached her sense of worth and happiness to what Jacob thinks of her. And actually, as the story continues, it's going to become clear that she wants more than just a place at the table. She actually wants to completely displace her sister and steal Jacob away so that she has him all to herself. And so it's not fully healthy what's going on here. And so another perspective is that, well, the naming of her sons is somewhat pathetic. And my perspective on this is I actually think that both are in play to a certain extent. And in that, she's not all that unlike us. Our motives are usually a mixture. Like, we have some faith, we have some love for God, and then we've got some other emotions, and we've got some other desires, and we've got some other passions, and we've got some other places that we look for our worth. And I think that's what's going on with Leah. I think she's married this husband. This is Jacob's faith. I think she's embracing, okay, this God that will become known as the God of Israel. And yet I think she is fully Laban's daughter, fully Rachel's sister, fully, you know, this family is a family that's skilled in getting what they want through deceit and contrivance and looking to the wrong places for their sense of worth. And so I think we're kind of like that. We love God, and yet we too tend to look in the wrong place to find our value and to find our worth. And to the degree that our mixture can be more faith and less non-faith, to that degree, we're going to be healthy. And yet we got to realize in this life, we're always going to battle against this fallen nature. And so we're always going to be looking to get that, our kind of mixture to be more and more pure, more and more tilted towards faith. So this brings us to expert technique number one, how to be miserable. I'm going to give you a technique. You probably want to take notes on this because I know a lot of you are going after this. Expert technique number one, to be miserable, focus on the approval of others. Base your sense of worth on what others think of you, because that way someone else can control your happiness. And you can enjoy knowing that your sense of value will remain in constant flux based on how they feel toward you at any given moment. Now, be sure in this that you leave God out of the equation, because actually his love and affirmation for you are constant, and that is no good when it comes to misery. If you really want to press into misery, make sure that you're not thinking about God and his love and his affirmation. To be a misery expert, you need to look somewhere else. You need to look to something that can let you down. What you really need is to attach your value to something that can fail. And that way, even if your approval rating seems to be going well, you can have the misery of wondering if it's going to stay that way or if it's about to plummet. And so, to be miserable, focus on the approval of others. Go after the Facebook mob and try to make them your friends at all times. Live and die for your boss, Ian, for his approval. Make sure that your family is ultimate in what they think of you. Focus on the approval of others. That's expert technique number one, how to be miserable. Well, now we arrive at Act 2. So in Act 1, we saw Leah's four offspring, or at least the first four offspring. Act 2, what we're going to see is servant's offspring. Servant's offspring. So let's pick up the story. We are in verse 35. I didn't write it down, but it says this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Whoa, that's right. Rachel's devastated. So Rachel had assumed that she was going to be the wife who inherited Sarah's place. She was going to be the wife who inherited Rebecca's place, the wife of promise, and the offspring is coming, and maybe through us, the offspring who crushes the serpent will come. They don't know that that's still hundreds of years down the road. And so Rachel's full of hope, but it's Leah's womb that God has opened. And with each son born to her sister, Rachel feels more humiliated, and the text tells us that Rachel felt more envious. And this envy is fueled in part by sibling rivalry. It's been in play from the beginning, like sneaking into someone else's wedding dress and taking their place. Like, it's a pretty extreme sibling rivalry that we got going on here. But it's also fueled by social disgrace. Kent Hughes comments, "Barrenness was not so much pitied as disdained." And so not only is Rachel losing the sibling rivalry, but she's also facing social disgrace. And so eventually Rachel just erupts, "Give me children or I shall die." Now, if you know the end of the story, this is somewhat ironic and sad, because it ends up being it's because of having children that she dies. We're not getting that today. That comes in a later chapter. But at the moment, she's not happy. And so she erupts at Jacob. Now he's not happy. Verse 2, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now Jacob's response, I don't want to read too much into it, but it seems to be contrasting with some of his forefathers. Because when his mom, for example, was barren, she went to Isaac and they prayed. So his father prayed, Jacob erupts. And Rachel doesn't seem to be looking first to God either. She actually takes things into her own hands. Look what she does, verse 3. Then she said, Jacob, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. And so in this culture, if a woman was barren, her servant could become a sort of auxiliary wife, a second-class wife, and have children on her behalf. And frequently this doesn't go well. Like we already looked at Abraham and Hagar, that led to a train wreck, and Rachel knows all about this. She knows about the history, but she ignores history, and I think what's going on, she's like, yeah, that was painful, but that pain is not as great as the pain I'm feeling right now. And so she decided she would trade the pain she was experiencing for something that had been painful in the past, but she preferred the potential for that pain. And so, verse 4, she gave Jacob, her servant Bilhah, as a wife. Number 3, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me. Now, when we say judged, we usually mean it in a negative sense, but what she's saying here is God has pled my cause and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan, because in Hebrew, Dan sounds like the word for judged. And basically, this name Dan, it's Rachel's triumphant declaration that the God was vindicating her and he was rewarding her tenacity. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which sounds like the Hebrew word for wrestling. Well, Rachel thinks she's prevailing, but now Leah, she's not just going to take this sitting down. She fights back. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad and thumbed her nose at her sister. Gad sounds like good fortune, and more good fortune is on the way. Verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher, because Asher sounds like the Hebrew word for happy. And really what Leah is saying here is she is very happy to be ahead of her sister in the son department, 6-2. And so the names being shared here, they reveal domestic tension. They reveal competitive striving. Each sister's trying to dominate the other sister. One theologian comments, the atmosphere in the household was electric with tension and jealousy as the two sisters crowed triumphantly over each other as each successive son was born. And their striving is kind of par for the course in this family. It parallels what we saw earlier with Jacob and Esau. And it's the same power struggle going on. Who's going to be first? Who's going to end up having to serve? And this brings us to expert technique number 2. To be miserable, focus on dominating others. Equate success with getting ahead and do whatever you need to do to get ahead of those around you. Get ahead at all costs. Finish first at all costs. And then when you do, point it out to people. I mean, that's great for your misery index, because all sorts of wonderful things happen to your approval rating when you tell others how wonderful you are, especially if it's at their expense. People love being dominated. Like they might even thank you, since they're no doubt trying to be an expert in misery also. And so now you're contributing to their misery, so everybody wins.
It's a win-win.
A couple things to avoid if you're trying to be miserable. Make sure you stay away from prayer. And make sure you stay away from trusting God. Because the minute you begin to realize that God's always at work for your good, the minute you begin to realize nobody can dominate God and circumstances don't dominate God, you begin to soak in that. Actually, your misery is going to be threatened. So really, you need to act as though it's human striving and human tenacity that will bring about your good. You need to live as though God's promise to work all things together for your good would get nowhere without you first clearing away the opposition. So focus on dominating others. That's expert tip number two. To be miserable, focus on dominating others. Now we come to Act 3. We've seen Leah's four offspring. We've seen the servant's four offspring. And now we are going to see the sister's offspring. Picking up the story in verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Now, mandrakes were thought to induce fertility, and they were thought to arouse desire. In fact, the Hebrew word for mandrake is almost exactly the same as the word for love. And so there was a close connection here. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and sex, and she was known as the Lady of the Mandrake. Now, all this was more superstitious than it was scientific, but they believed in it. They didn't know that. And so with these mandrakes here, there's a lot going on about being having desire aroused and becoming fertile. And so Rachel wants these. Verse 15, but Leah said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" No bitterness present at all. Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." It's a good story. So here we've got another example of this family trading something that should be above trade. We saw the birthright get traded already. Should never have been available for trade. We saw sisters get traded as spouses already. Should never have been available for trade. And now a night in bed with Jacob is traded. So evidently Rachel, as the privileged wife, she controls who sleeps with Jacob and when. Hey, you might not like what the pastor's talking about, but take it up with God. We go line by line through the Bible. He put it in here, and so I encourage you to lean in. I don't think he put it in there as something for us to skip over. So Rachel is controlling who gets to be in the tent with Jacob each night, and it would seem that Leah has been shut out for a while. And so they come to this grudging agreement where each is willing to give a little in order to get that which they most desire. And so Rachel gets the mandrakes to pursue the children that she desperately desires, and Leah gets a night with Jacob to pursue the closeness that she desperately desires. Well, now Jacob's about to find out about this, verse 16. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. So here's Jacob, and really he's been reduced to a stud. I hired you. And so, you know, he was hired first by Laban. Now he's being hired by his wives. Laban had treated his girls as pawns in this economic struggle, and that's what they've learned. So now they're treating their spouse as pawns in a love struggle. They're treating their kids as pawns in this love struggle. Verse 17, story plays out. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Issachar sounds like the Hebrew word for wages or for hire. And so basically in choosing this name, Leah somewhat sardonically is saying, "I had to hire my own husband to get a night with him." Now, despite the fact that Leah's the one who gave up the mandrakes, Leah's the one who became pregnant. Rachel, who had them, she actually remains barren several more years. And the Bible's kind of making it clear it's God, not mandrakes, that's the deciding factor when it comes to the womb. Verse 19, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which sounds like the Hebrew word for honor. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And Dinah's the feminine form of the word for justice. And so Leah is saying, I've received justice. She's basically declaring her birth war triumph. But she may be speaking a little too soon because it's not over yet. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. Now, you shouldn't read this and imply, oh, God had just forgotten about her for a while. He's like, oops, now I remember. No, that's not what the word means here. Basically, it's saying God hadn't forgotten Rachel. God hadn't forgotten Rachel. God thought of Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And Joseph means, may he add. And it sounds like the Hebrew for taken, like God had taken away her reproach. And so Joseph says, God took away reproach, and may God add another one. And it seems like maybe we have some prayer finally. It says God listened to her and opened her womb. One theologian comments, Rachel's disgrace is removed when she gives up access to her husband and turns exclusively to prayer. And we see this whole episode basically ending just as it opened, with God opening the womb. So all these births were of God, and yes, there was all kind of sordid human elements and sinful elements, competition and striving going on, and yet through it all, God was the one who was sovereign over the womb. He opened the womb, he closed the womb. And this brings us to expert technique number three. We've already seen that if you want to be miserable, focus on the approval of others and focus on dominating others. And now what we're going to see is to be miserable, focus on what you don't have. Be like Rachel, basically. So envious of what you don't have that you can say you'd rather die without it. It's really important, if you want to be miserable, it's really important that you minimize what you do have. There's really no way Rachel could have been quite so miserable if she'd focused primarily on the love that she had with Jacob. No, if she wanted to be miserable, she needed to focus on what her sister had that she didn't, kids. And there's really no way Leah could have been quite so miserable if she'd focused primarily on the kids that she had. No, she needed to focus on what Rachel had with Jacob. Each sister was pretty much convinced that if the other one had what was necessary for happiness, and that's just an expert level of misery pursuit. Each sister focused on what she didn't have that the other did have, and that's a key to misery. Focus on what you don't have for sure. Don't focus on what God promises to give you, because that will crush your misery. If you start thinking about the future God has for you, if you start thinking about the love that's yours in Christ, if you start thinking about the security and the provision that he promises, all right, some of your misery is just going to begin to fly right out the window. That's no good. And so if you want to hoard misery and you want to import misery, you need to focus on what you don't have. Like, fixate on your bank account and what it's lacking. Fixate on the status, the social status that you'd like to have. Fixate on the love you wish you would feel from so-and-so or multiple so-and-sos, as the case may be in this story. To be miserable, focus on what you don't have. Now, obviously, I've been a bit tongue-in-cheek this morning. And I don't want to imply that no pain is legitimate. Actually, a certain level of pain is an appropriate response to a broken world. A certain level of pain, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you. Like, when there are things that hurt in life. And actually, it's a healthy body that feels pain. But sometimes you push a part of your body and it shouldn't hurt at all. But if there's something that doesn't belong there, it can, there can be a pain that shouldn't be there. And there's a type of misery that we can import into our life that has, that comes from something broken in us that shouldn't be there. And that's what I want to point out. I want to point out that sometimes life hurts worse than it should. And that's because we are employing expert level misery techniques. James comments on this in James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so he's talking about these inner attitudes that lead to the sort of fights and quarrels we're seeing in this family. We're seeing the sort of prayerlessness turning to human answers instead of to divine answers. And then when the prayer is there, it's based more on dominating or more on envy. And all that leads to a big old mess. And the bad news this morning is some of you are likely recognizing, oh, Barry, actually, I'm already an expert when it comes to these misery techniques. I know all about focusing on what I don't have. I know all about focusing on dominating others. I know all about this. I know all about focusing on approval. I didn't realize I was so good at importing misery. I didn't realize I was already operating at an expert level. Well, there's also some good news. And so if we return to our opening thoughts, the big takeaway for this morning is that sin brings misery, but God brings grace. And what we see when we look at this family, and we're not even done looking at this family. I apologize. No, I don't. God wants us to look at this family. It continues to go downhill. And it forces us to confront this truth that God's people are sometimes a mess. And you're going to experience this in the church also, and in your own family, and probably in your own life. God's people are sometimes a mess, but God's grace is constant. And Genesis is not primarily about Jacob and his messed up family. Genesis is primarily about telling us who God is, what God is like, what God is doing. And what we're seeing in this story, especially partly in the context around it, is that God's grace is constant. And we see this in a number of ways. For starters, we see that God's grace brings promise through the mess. So if we back up just a little bit, God just encountered Jacob in the middle of his mess, and he gave him this supernatural dream, and he said, I'm going to bless all the earth through you. I'm going to multiply your offspring, and I'm going to make you numerous. Your offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And then through that offspring, the whole earth is going to be blessed. Now, ultimately, that's pointing forward to the nation of Israel culminating in Christ, and we haven't got there in the story yet, but what we are seeing is even in this train wreck of a family, God is keeping his promise. All right, well, he's got four wives now, so the multiplication of the offspring can happen even faster. And so God's not derailed by our sin. His promise threads through our life, even in the midst of our brokenness. You can trust that God's promise threads through the mess in your life. Now, God's grace doesn't always cancel the consequences of mess. A couple weeks ago, you may have been thinking, wow, did Jacob just get away with it? Like he deceived his brother, he stole the birthright, and then he stole the blessing, and now he comes and he gets the wife, he gets like two wives, and now he's got four wives. Is he just, and yet in the middle of it, God's pouring out grace on him, can we just like, let sin abound so that grace may abound. And actually, the story is telling us Jacob didn't get away with it. Like the victimizer has now become the victim. In Laban, he met his match. You know, he had, first off, he had to flee from his brother Esau. He had to leave his family. He left with nothing. Now he comes to Laban, and he's working as a common laborer for 7 years, and then he experiences the same deceit his father and brother experienced when his spouse gets swapped on his wedding night. He didn't get away with it. He's got this life that this wife that he doesn't love, that he doesn't find attractive. He's got a house full of tension. As we move forward, we're going to see that his sons pull off the ultimate deceit, which is probably the most painful thing he experiences. So don't think that Jacob just got away with it. But God's grace is still there. Now, the consequences of his actions are there also. And so you shouldn't treat sin with indifference. Sin comes with a price. It's never worth it. God's grace doesn't always cancel the consequences of mess, but God's grace does not turn away from those who are a mess. And I would suggest to you that you shouldn't either. So you're going to look around at times in the church, and you're going to see a mess. I mean, I'd like to think that none of us ever have any Jacob or Leah in us, but the fact is that in some ways, there is some Jacob in all of us. And so very frequently, there are people who maybe dip their toe into the Jesus waters and visit the church, and then they get mad and they get offended and they quit. There's hypocrites in the church. The church is a mess. The church didn't love me the way I wanted. The church didn't recognize my giftings. The church preferred Rachel and I was Leah. Or, you know, whatever it is, it's very easy to look at God's people and see the mess and turn away. But that's not what God's like. God didn't turn away from Jacob. God didn't turn away from Jacob's family. God doesn't turn away from his own people. You shouldn't turn away from his people either. And where hypocrites can also be found? They're not only in the church. There's also hypocrites outside the church. In fact, you might have an easier time finding hypocrites outside the church than you do finding them inside the church. And sometimes people act as though they're noble from jumping out of the frying pan with some hypocrites into the fire, which is burning with logs made up of hypocrites. That's a really bad analogy, but it just came to me right now. So take it. I think you know what I'm trying to say. So in this, that's not this big noble thing to quit on God's people when we see that they're messy, because we don't look like God when we do that. That's not what our God is. Seek to see people the way God sees people. God sees through the mess. He sees them despite the mess. And in this text, we saw that despite the mess, there was God seeing. There was God looking on. There was God remembering. That's what he's like. That's what we should be like. And you can be comforted, because sometimes the mess is your fault. That's who God is to you. He sees you and remembers you and doesn't forget you. God doesn't turn away from those who are a mess. And it's not only that God's grace doesn't turn away. God's grace chooses those in a mess. There's something about our mess that actually draws out his heart. I was thinking about this. Sometimes in our connection group, someone will open up and begin to share about a struggle. And if you've been in those moments, what happens to your heart in that moment? Do you close up and back out, and maybe the tribe has a little council to see who we're going to vote off the island, and now that person is really at risk? No, that's not what happens. What happens when someone really opens up and shares their struggle is, isn't your heart just drawn out towards them? Isn't there some sort of compassion that comes alive in you? Why do you think that is? Because you have the Holy Spirit in you, and that's what God is like. God's like that to you. There's something, God's actually drawn in a special way to us in a tender way in the mess. We see in this story that God shows providential concern for Leah's, those people who are overlooked, those people who have been bypassed, those who are unloved, those who are maybe unfortunate or maybe unpromising in some way. God's heart's drawn to that. And it's not just the Leahs, it's also the Jacobs. God pursues the Jacobs also. This is a conniving, deceptive manipulator who's got some sort of immoral five-way marriage going on. Like, God's grace chooses that kind of a person. And if we're honest, at times we've all been Leah, and at other times we've been Jacob, and sometimes in different parts of our life, we're both Jacob and Leah simultaneously. But the good news is that regardless of which you more identify with right now, grace is for that type of a messy person. God's grace is for you. In fact, if it wasn't that way, it wouldn't be grace. Like, the whole point of mercy is that it's undeserved. And so if you think that somehow you've deserved it, it's no longer mercy. For grace to be grace, for mercy to be mercy, there has to be some sort of mess in your life, or else it's not grace and mercy that you're receiving. God's grace actually chooses those in a mess. It's for those in a mess. And that's because God's grace is greater than your mess. In just a moment, we're going to sing an old hymn. And it says, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all your sin. God's grace is bigger than your mess. Whatever the mess is in your life, you can actually come to him with confidence. Like, he's worthy of your trust. You can trust that his grace is for you. Jesus is the answer for the mess. See, all human relationships are flawed, and we're seeing flaws on display in this text that we've been looking at this morning. And Jesus is the answer that we need. In a sense, Jesus provided what Jacob couldn't. Jesus is he's the bridegroom for the church, and Jesus is to us what no other human being ever could be. Even the best human relationships are only pointing in some shadowy sort of way to that which is ultimately found in Christ. Jesus is what we need. He's the one who provides for us what Jacob couldn't provide for his family. There's actually no greater approval to be found anywhere than the approval that we have in Christ. I don't know where you're looking for your approval. But Jesus is a better boss than your human boss will ever be. Jesus is a better spouse than your human spouse will ever be. In fact, Jesus even has a better mob than the Facebook mob, because there is a throng of sinless, redeemed saints around the throne, and that's your future. And so the one who is approving you is the one who's the most beautiful, most powerful, most constant, most loving person in history. That person is approving you. That person has chosen you. Maybe there's some people in your life and they haven't chosen you, but there's someone better than them who has. Maybe there's people in your life and you wish someone would have stood up for you, and your friend won't stand up for you, your boss won't stand up for you. I don't know, but I do know this. The most powerful person in the universe is interceding on your behalf to God the Father. And that person has made you, he's justified you. Now that sounds very theological, but maybe you've blown it in relationships and you just feel like my sin is out there forever. I wish I had a different track record. That's what he's doing for you. He's cleared away the fact that you've blown it. He's given you the track record of Christ. That's what justification is about. You're forgiven of your failures. You're given a new righteousness. There's really no greater approval than this. You're desired by this person. You're loved by this person. I don't know what kind of status you can find that's any higher than son and daughter of the King, ruling and reigning with God, seated next to him in the heavenly places. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's to condemn? What kind of affirmation are you going to find anywhere on earth that then is greater than that? So I said, tongue in cheek, the way to be miserable is to focus on the approval of others, and that's true. But if you focus on the approval of one, that's going to give you the answers you're looking for. There's no greater approval than we have in Christ. That's not all. There's also no greater victory than that which we have in Christ. Now, if you focus on your life dominating others, that's the path to misery. But if you want to focus on the victory that's yours in Christ, that's a whole different story. There is no greater victory because death has been dominated, and it's going to be dominated in your life as well. Sin has been defeated. Its power has been broken, and it's been stripped from the age to come. Evil has been judged. And we can look around the earth and people disagree about, all right, Kyle Rittenhouse and what should have happened there. But ultimately, there's a judge of the earth who gets it right. And there's going to be no debate. When we get to the end, we're going to see the truth on display. Evil's going to be judged. Tears wiped away. Pain eradicated. There's no greater victory than the one that we've been given. And ultimately, you want to dominate? How about ruling and reigning with him in eternity? Yes. There's no greater victory than we have in Christ. Christ brings what they couldn't find in Jacob's family. And we also see that in Christ, there is no greater inheritance. If you want to be miserable, focus on what you don't have. If you want to combat misery, focus on what you have in Christ. What you are going to inherit in Christ. You want a more beautiful body? Well, just wait till you see the glorified, remade body with no aging that shines in some way like Christ did when he was transfigured. You want property? You don't like the property you have? Wait till you see the remade earth and the place that God has gone. Jesus went to prepare a place for you. You want love? Wait until you're like in the presence of the one who is love. I read a book recently, and I'm not saying that this is the way it happens, but it's on near-death experiences. And over, people who have a near-death experience, again, this is not about, I'm not saying if it's real or not, but when they describe this light and the sense of love, like they've never experienced anything like that, just washed, like everything else just fades. I read the stories and I hear them trying to put into words, and then just the coming back and that loss, that sense of loss when they're not in that anymore. Whether or not that's actually God or not, that's another conversation for another day. But I do think that something of that gets at what it's going to be like to be in the presence of the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because every pleasure that we experience here on earth, it's just a little like a ray of emanation from the one who is pleasure. So when you sink your teeth into that chocolate, and when you have your wedding night with the person that you intended to have it with, and when your team wins the Super Bowl, or when you give birth to the child, or whatever it is, these pleasures, you go to Five North and you get the Blue Bourbon Burger, which is the best burger in Spokane. All that sort of stuff, it's pointing to something beyond itself. It's pointing to someone who created this. It's pointing to this person who, in a sense, is the pleasure epicenter of the earth. And there's these little earthquakes and that emanate out from him, and they make it their way to us. And it's just God smiling and saying, just you wait. Just you wait. You follow that thread through eternity. It leads you to me. I'm going to blow your mind. This is the inheritance you have. You want love? I give you Christ. You want relationships that you don't have? Just wait until you have an eternity with sinless saints. You can actually go, you get to go talk to Jacob. Man, you're an idiot. He's like, yeah, I know. He's like, you were too. I'm like, yeah, I know. And you're gonna be friends. And he and Rachel and Leah, they're all gonna like each other and get along. I have no clue how that's all gonna work. The people that you've hurt in this life that belong to the Lord, you're going to have all eternity with no conflict in your relationship. So don't focus on what you don't have. I know some of your relationships probably hurt right now, but you've got an eternity of perfect relationships where no sin is destroying them. There's no greater inheritance. You say, well, I really like work. Well, just wait till you get to experience meaningful work with no frustration, with no weeds growing to ruin it, with no sin, no one trying to dominate you and shut you down and get ahead. Buy up your territory. There's no greater inheritance. Jesus provides what Jacob couldn't provide. So if you want to be miserable, focus on the approval of others. If you want to be miserable, focus on domination. If you want to be miserable, focus on what you don't have. But if you're trying to defeat misery and not import additional pain into an already hard life, focus on Christ. There really is no greater approval that you could have. There is no greater victory that can be found. There is no greater inheritance. And that brings us to one last expert technique on how to be miserable that I want to leave you with today, and it's this. To be truly miserable, stay away from Jesus, because he is the death of misery. Amen?